Well, happy 2011. Can y'all believe it's already here? Yesterday was 1-1-1-1. November the 1st will be 1-1-1-1-1. And November the 11th will be 1-1-1-1-1-1. So we're in the year of the ones. You know, it's kind of interesting how we're coming on these years. And maybe that's a sign we're near the end, you know, and we will fly away soon. Don't put that down as some type of prophecy I'm making, but it could be possible. Have you made your New Year's resolutions yet for this coming year? Has anybody made them? No. Well, you need to start making them. I've already made one. I'm going to eat less, and I'm going to exercise more. Okay? That's a good one, right?
How's it working out for you?
It doesn't work out very good because that's a good question. Because January the 1st is, you have this big feast, and so you eat a lot on January the 1st, and then the day, you know, it's you know, I want to go out for lunch, and so probably I'm going to put that off maybe till the next week. And then next week, you know, you're going to have the national championship game, and we're going to have a big feast for that, and then the Super Bowl. So maybe I'll start that diet in February. And then February comes, and you got Valentine's, you got to take your wife out to eat, and I could go right down the line, and I'll never go on a diet, so I might as well forget it. What do we call that? We call that procrastination. And my sin is procrastination. I put a little poem in the back of your bulletin. You can read it with me. Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. You heard that before? All right. But sometimes we let too many of those tomorrows go by before we actually do the things we know we need to do, and then it's too late to do them. So at the end of the year, if I don't go on my diet, I still have this thing around my waist and I won't have gotten rid of it because I waited and I waited and I waited. Kind of reminds me of the joke George Burns once told. Y'all, any of y'all know who George Burns is? You got to, yeah, all of us older guys can raise our hand. We know all about George Burns. I mean, he was a comedian. He lived to be about 100. Really funny guy. And he loved to sing. I mean, he just absolutely loved to sing. But, you know, some people said he didn't have that good of a voice, and his peers made fun of him. And so what he said, you know, I'm going to do this publicity stunt where I'm going to insure my voice for $1 million. And so he called up his insurance agent, and he asked him, he said, can you insure my voice for $1 million? And the insurance agent said, yeah, I certainly can. What you'll have to do, you'll have to come down to my office, and you'll have to sing for me, and I'll record it. And then if something happens to your voice, you get ill or you have an accident, and something happens to your voice, then we'll have a record of what your voice is, and then you'll collect on the insurance policy. Well, listen to what George Burns said. He said, I was so excited I couldn't wait. And so I rushed down to the insurance company, and I began to sing so that the insurance agent could record my voice. It was one of my best numbers ever, my version of Yankee Doodle with a yodeling finish. The insurance man listened patiently to the whole thing, and then he looked at me and said, Mr. Burns, you should have come to us before you had the accident. Now, we've taken kind of a light look at procrastination here in this introduction, but procrastination really is a very serious sin, isn't it? Especially when it comes to eternal things. You don't want to wait till it's too late till you make those eternal decisions that affect your soul forever. It's a very deadly sin if you put things off too long. And that's the lesson we're going to learn in our text today, because we're going to see this character Felix. He's going to come face to face with the great apostle Paul, and he's going to be confronted with the truth of the gospel. But he's going to put it off to a more convenient time, is what he's going to say. He's going to put it off, and then what's going to happen, his heart is going to get harder and harder, and he's going to reach the point where he can't even receive the gospel, and he's going to end up lost forever. But let's pick up, if you remember where we left off last time, to bring everybody into the context of this text. You remember Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and while he was in Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem had told him to go into the temple and act like a Jew. And so he took these four Jews, and he took them through the purification process for a Nazarite, for the Nazarite vow. And so he takes them there, and he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, and this great riot breaks out. Well, Claudius Lysias saves him from this. The commander of the Roman garrison there by the temple, he saves Paul. He brings the soldiers in and they pull him out. And then Paul says, hey, I want to speak to you guys. You remember that? And he begins to speak to him, and he gives this long lecture on how he got saved and how Christ changed his life. And then he said how he tells about how Christ sent him to the, you remember the word? Gentiles. And when he spoke that word Gentile, they broke out into a riot and they had to bring Paul in. Well, then they bring Paul before the council, and the council comes in, and it's made up of Sadducees and it's made up of Pharisees, and they begin. Paul is really wise, and so he says, hey, you Pharisees are just like me. You believe in the resurrection too. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees took their eyes off of Paul and began to argue with one another. And then they began to pull Paul apart, and the commander had to come in and save Paul. And then he says, man, this is getting really bad. I've got to do something with this Paul. And then Paul finds out that there's this plot. There's these 40 Jewish zealots who have made this vow that they will not eat or drink until they kill the Apostle Paul. And so Claudius Lysias, the commander there of the garrison there in Jerusalem, he says, I've got to get him out of here. And so he gets 470 soldiers, and they take Paul on this 70-mile journey up to Caesarea. And you would think, once he's in Caesarea and he's in Herod's palace, in the jail there at the palace, you would think that the Jews would be satisfied that they were rid of Paul and they would just let this thing go. But they don't do it. Why? Because they hated Paul. And more than hate Paul, they feared Paul. Because Paul, why did they fear Paul so much? Because Paul had the greatest of testimonies. He was one of them. He was part of their hierarchy. And he was an upper-ranking Jew. And so he had been changed by the gospel. And man, he presented the most dangerous witness possible to what they were trying to destroy. And that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're not going to let this go. In fact, Ananias, this older man, he gathers up his attorneys, makes his case. And it takes them only 5 days to get to Caesarea where Paul is at. And they gather together there at the palace. And that's where we pick up today in chapter 24. So let's go to chapter number 24 and pick up in verse number 1. It says, now after 5 days, Ananias, and this is a seedy character, he's the high priest, but he's just a puppet of Rome. He's in it for the money, and so he's not any noble man at all. It says, so now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders, and a certain orator, actually this is a lawyer, but he was known more for his oratorical skills than he was for his legal skills. So he's referred to as an orator here. This orator named Tertullus and it came with them. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he called upon Tertullus, Felix called upon Tertullus. Felix was the governor of Judea. Tertullus began his accusation. You could put the word indictment there. He began his indictment saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. You know what Proverbs says? It says, beware of the flatterer. Man, was this guy Tertullus a flatterer? He says here, hey, Felix, you're a great guy. You're the greatest of guys. We're grateful for your wonderful leadership. You've brought us peace and prosperity. We love you, Felix. And what does he call him? He calls him most noble Felix. Let me tell you something a little about Antonius Felix. He was anything but noble. We have historical, extra-biblical sources about this man, Felix, so we know a lot about him. The Roman historian Tacitus, he referred to him as a vulgar ruffian. He was an ex-slave, and he says, this is what he says about him. He says he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. And he was known for his cruelty. He was known for dealing with any opposition ruthlessly. And so Paul was certainly in danger here. And he was known to have sold justice to the highest bidder. And so Paul's certainly in a fix. And we also know that Felix, and we'll see this later on in the text, was married to this woman, Drusilla. And Drusilla happened to be the daughter of Herod Agrippa. You've heard that name before. And the sister of Herod Agrippa II. And so she was in the know with all the rulers of Judea. And she had left her husband to become Felix's third wife. So, So he was anything but the most noble Felix. And what really bothers me about this, can you imagine? Here are these bunch of self-righteous Jews, and they're calling this lascivious Gentile the most noble man around. And what that does, that reveals their hypocrisy. And I mean, here they are saying, hey, you're a Gentile, but you're noble, but yet they've got Paul there because they were mad at Paul, and the riot broke out because he used the word Gentile. And so these guys were nothing more than hypocrites. And so now he makes this indictment. Now listen to his indictment beginning in verses 4 through 8. It says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, not to give you any more flattery, I beg you to hear by your courtesy, by your kindness, by your graciousness, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague. First indictment, he's a plague. Second, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias, that bad guy, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. And you can see the lies in this, because he didn't take him out of their hands with violence. Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may also ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. So there's the indictment. What's the first part of the indictment? That Paul was a plague. What's a plague? Plague's a disease that needs to be eradicated, and that's the way they saw Paul. He was a disease to Judaism. He needed to be just wiped out, totally eradicated. The second indictment that they make, and this is one that they intentionally brought up because it more than anything else, the Romans acted against dissension, any type of rebellion, any type of trouble. They would act harshly against it. And so listen what he says. He says, he is a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now that's actually a compliment to Paul, isn't it? That he had affected Jews throughout the world, and that was true. We saw him on all of his mission field, and everywhere he went, he fought with the Jews, and he did call dissension among the Jews. But he was not a troublemaker, and they were just saying that because they knew that Rome dealt very harshly with troublemakers. And then listen to what the next accusation that they make. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, the sect of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, part of that's true, isn't it? Paul was sort of the ringleader, the big guy. You know what I mean? If there was anybody more worthy of the title of ringleader of that sect, it would have been Paul at that point. The problem is it was not a sect. A sect means it's a division of, you know, separate, a cult, separate from the truth. It wasn't separate from the truth. It was the fulfillment of the truth. And so that was partially true and partially a lie. But look at the next one. It's definitely a lie. It says, he even tried to profane the temple. Now, how did they believe he tried to profane the temple? By bringing a Jew into the temple. But he didn't, I mean, by bringing a Gentile into the temple. But the people that he brought into the temple, he brought in four Jews. He brought in no Gentiles. And he didn't argue any theology why he was there. All he did was went through the process of purification for these four Jews based upon this Nazaretic vow that they were going through. And so this was a lie. Paul wasn't a troublemaker. He didn't try to profane the temple. And we seized him. Now the next indictment, the last indictment, the fifth indictment, is going to be a charge against Claudius Lysias. And what they're going to do, they're going to defend themselves against him. They said, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. In other words, we had the right to kill him, and Claudius wouldn't let us kill him. But the commander Claudius Lysias came by with a great violence and took him out of our hands. Now, you remember from the narrative that we looked at, was there any great violence that took place? When the soldiers showed up, they surrendered. Paul, he was almost half dead, but they gave him up, didn't they? So this is a lie. And it's actually a charge against Claudius Lysias at this point. All right, now, he says, commanding his accusers to come to you, verse 8, by examining yourself, you may ascertain all of these things which we accuse him. In other words, we rest our case. These are the five indictments, and we believe that he should die. And we believe that if you examine this and examine Lysias, then you'll ascertain that everything that we say is true and that Paul needs to be executed. All right, so they rest their case, verse 9. And the Jews also assented. They all clapped and said, good job, Tertullius. We agree with everything you've said, maintaining that these things were so. So all they were a bunch of willful liars. They knew they were lying. They didn't even bring any witnesses with them. They knew that all of this was a bunch of malarkey and that these were trumped up charges, but they maintained that these things were so. All right, now we're going to get Paul's defense before Felix, beginning in verse number 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So Paul begins his defense. Does he begin it with flattery? I mean, there's no flattery here. He just makes a statement. You're the judge of this nation. For many years you've been the judge of this nation. And so all he is doing is stating a fact. He doesn't say you're a good judge. He doesn't say you're a bad judge. He shows him respect, but he doesn't show him any flattery. He just says simply, you're the judge of this nation. And I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. I can handle this myself because I believe you'll listen to me because you've been a judge for years. You've heard these cases before and you'll listen to what I have to say. And so I give you that. Now, verse number 11, he says, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I didn't go up there to cause trouble. I simply went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone. I wasn't in any theological arguments. I made a point not to be in any theological arguments. Why? Because look at verse 16. I myself always strive to have good conscience, have a conscience without offense toward God and man. So I didn't go up here to make any troubles, what Paul's saying. I went up there to worship. And they didn't find me fighting up there with anyone, arguing with anyone, or inciting any crowds, either in the synagogues or in the city. I was quietly going about my business. And then look what he says in verse 13. Nor then can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. And so Paul is making his plea here, and he's pleading innocent. And what he does here, he cites their lack of evidence. They don't bring any witnesses. All this is hearsay. These are trumped up charges. And they can't prove the things of which they now accuse me. And then in verse number 14, he says, but I confess to you that according to the way, now not the ways, there's only one way to heaven. That's the way that goes through Jesus Christ. He says, but I confess to you according to the way, which they call a sect, which they call a cult. So I worship, I am part of the way. So that's how I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now, Paul denies that he caused any trouble, but let me tell you what he doesn't deny. He doesn't deny that he is a disciple of Jesus Christ, that he believes in the way, the only way, the truth, and the life, and that comes through none other than Jesus Christ. But listen to what he also says. He says, I believe I worship the God of my fathers. That's Jehovah God, the great I am. That's the same God that the Jews worship. So I'm not a sect. I haven't broken off worshiping some new God. I worship the same God that they worship. And I believe the same things that they believe. I believe in all things which are written in the law and the prophets. What I believe, we don't get this in the text, but what Paul was implying here is that I believe in everything that they believe. The only thing I would add to that would be that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that he's the one who brings the law and the prophets to their proper conclusion. So I believe just like them. They have a different understanding of the law and the prophets than I do. We got the same law and we got the same prophets. So I'm not trying to create some sect. I'm not some zealot trying to cause some type of rebellion. I believe like every Jew should believe. In verse 15, I have hope in God, the same God, which they themselves also accept. And I also, just as they believe, I believe there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe that, and the guys that came here this day, they were Sadducees. But most God-fearing Jews in that day believed in the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Now, what's the resurrection of the just and the unjust? Well, one day we're all going to find out about that resurrection. Let me tell you a little bit about it. The rest of the resurrection of the just will be into glory. The resurrection of the unjust, you will be at the great white throne judgment seat standing before God Almighty. And listen to me very carefully. You're going to hear the gospel today. And you probably have heard the gospel before. And if your sin is procrastination, you need to put that sin aside this very day, because you don't know it's going to be too late. And the accident's going to come like it did with George Burns, and it's going to be too late to do anything about it. And so you don't want to stand at the judgment of the unjust. If you die, you're going to go somewhere instantaneously. But if you die and you're standing there at that great white throne of judgment, you're in deep trouble, because there is no hope for you at that point. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, I believe in the resurrection of the just like they do. Now, what did the Pharisees believe? They believed in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But how were you just? How did they believe you were just? By keeping the law. But yeah, we're going to learn that, hey, nobody keeps the law. And Paul learned that the hard way too. And so only those who are in Jesus Christ are considered just. This being so, verse 16, I also myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm doing what I know is right, the truth that Christ has given me. And I do it in fear of God. And what I do without hesitation, because I fear God. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. We know that there was a famine in the land of Judah. We know this from earlier in Acts. And they had gathered an offering from the Gentiles to bring to Judea to give to the Jews. And so that's why I came at Pentecost to worship and to bring this offering, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. No, I was doing what any Jew was doing. I purified myself. I went through the rituals of purification. The sacrifices were made. And this is where, again, we talked about this is where Paul went wrong, I believe. But he did do it. And he did it to try to keep the peace, but it didn't keep the peace. And I didn't cause a mob, or I didn't do it with turmoil. They ought to have been here before you. If I did that, and they say I did that, then they ought to have eyewitnesses here before you to object if they have anything against me. And what Paul is doing right here, he's invoking Roman law, because what Roman law required, just like our law requires, if you accuse somebody of that, of doing some wrongdoing, you have to present evidence. You have to present eyewitnesses that saw them do that wrongdoing. And so he says, hey, where are the witnesses? And then in verse 20 he says, or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Now, remember, he's going to the second incident that took place, when he stood at the palace with Claudius Lysias, and the council was there. You remember what happened? We talked about this just a few minutes earlier. They began to argue over the resurrection, and they began to pull Paul apart, and they almost killed Paul. And so he says, and so he's pointing to that now. He says, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement. I mean, he admits that if this caused a problem, I admit I did it, which I cried out, and I think Paul intended for this one to happen. Standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. In other words, I did bring up the resurrection of the dead, that I believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees agreed with me, and they began to argue with the Sadducees, and the little mini riot broke out there at the fortress in Jerusalem. All right, now, Paul makes his case. And he rests his case, and he said, this is why I'm being judged. Those are the things. I definitely am part of the way. I definitely have mentioned the resurrection in that meeting, but that's the only thing that I've done wrong. Now, Felix is going to make a judgment on this. Let's pick it up in verse 22. He says, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the procedures and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. In other words, when we hear from Lysias, then I'll make a judgment. So he's delaying the judgment, but he's actually he's actually, his verdict is in favor of Paul, because look at what he says in verse 23. I mean, he knew those Jews were a bunch of liars. He had dealt with them before. He knew that they were lying about Paul. He knew that they would do anything to get him killed, and he had saw right through that. So look what he does in verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for a visit for him. So what happens at this point? Paul gets liberty of the praetorium, of Herod's praetorium. He no longer has to live in a cell. He actually is free to walk about in that area. And he also has unlimited visitation. So now Paul can see his friends. And so actually Felix is judged in favor of Paul, and he sends the Jews on home, and he says, when Lysias comes, and I think he thinks for sure when Lysias comes, he's going to hear Lysias, and he's going to let Paul go. But he's going to delay all of that. We're going to see that in just a minute. You would think Paul would have gotten set free at that point, but he doesn't. But Felix heard these. Yeah, did I read that one already? Yeah, verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and we talked about Drusilla there for just a minute, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. You know, Paul never missed an opportunity to share the gospel. And now all of a sudden, Paul is a celebrity. He's standing there. I mean, the Jews say, hey, man, he's been causing trouble all over the world. This guy's gone all over the world with this gospel. And so I think Felix's interest and his wife Drusilla's interest is perked because of this guy, Paul. I mean, she's part of the kin of Herod, who had killed John the Baptist. So all of these guys knew what was going on. She's kin to the Herod who also tried Jesus and had the robe put on him and had him mocked and tried to get him to do miracles. And so she's hearing all about this gospel, and now there's this another guy coming along, and these Jews are wanting to kill him, and all of their interest is perked in this thing, and so they come to listen to Paul, and they hear Paul. Paul tells them about the faith in Christ. Now, he doesn't give them just a watered-down version of the gospel. He gives them the full gospel. And if you ever want a witness, you need to watch this carefully, because this is how you should share your faith. There are three things when you witness to somebody that should come about in your presentation of the gospel. Three things that you should speak of. One, and look at that in the next verse. Now, as he reasoned with them about righteousness, you need to discuss righteousness. When you're dealing with somebody who's lost, you talk to them about righteousness. You talk to them about self-control. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And you talk to them about the judgment to come. That's the three. You know, a lot of times we tell people the gospel, hey, man, the gospel is, man, just believe in Jesus. Everything's going to happen great in your life, and one day you'll be in heaven. It's not that simple. It's about righteousness. It's about self-control while you live on this earth. And it's about the judgment to come. What's the thing? What did Paul mean? I mean, what does Luke mean when he says Paul discussed with them about righteousness? What kind of righteousness does God demand? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Now, here is Felix and Drusilla. If there was anybody that wasn't righteous, it was them. Now, the Jews had called him the most noble man, but even Felix could see through that stuff. That smoke, and he knew that that's all that was. They were kissing up to him, and that's all that was. He knew that he was pretty evil and pretty cruel. And so Paul doesn't say, hey, you can just be a little bit righteous. You got to be perfectly righteous. I have to be perfectly righteous in order to get to heaven. And then Paul probably told him a little bit about the law. If you're going to share with somebody the gospel, bring the Ten Commandments into that presentation of the gospel. And say, have you kept the Ten Commandments? And you list the Ten Commandments if you can quote them, and you tell them, hey, have you kept this? Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? And hey, we've all broken the Ten Commandments. Well, and you know what the response will be? Well, I keep them most of the time. Does that work? I mean, Paul, I'm sure Festus says, well, I'm the governor and I do really good things. I mean, I've really brought prosperity to the kingdom. I brought peace to the kingdom. God's going to recognize that, and he's going to take me to heaven. Does that work like that? No. What does James say in chapter 2 of James? He says, if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, one time in your life, then you've violated the entire law. Paul would later say the wages of sin, not sins, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The soul that sins shall die. God himself said that. So it just takes one sin to send you to hell. And so Paul spoke to him about righteousness, and he said, Felix, you're anything but righteous. But let me tell you about the gospel. Here's the gospel. The gospel is this, that God took the sins, your sins, and my sins, and the sins of the world, and he placed them on Jesus Christ. And by receiving Jesus Christ into your heart, you receive the very righteousness of God. See, that's the righteousness that Paul talked about. Hey, you got to have the righteousness of God to be saved, and that righteousness only comes through believing in Jesus Christ. Well, then he talked to him about self-control. I mean, this guy, Felix, he had no self-control. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but you can ask this rhetorically to yourself. How many of you have perfect self-control? You know what the Bible says? It says without holiness. That's perfect self-control. Listen to this. You will not see God except at the great white throne judgment. Now, I mean, did Felix have self-control? No, he had left his, put aside his wife and taken Drusilla away from her husband. And I mean, this guy was all about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And he certainly had no self-control. And Paul says, hey, you have to have perfect self-control in order to enter heaven. How many of you have perfect self-control? None of us, do we? You do. You know where you do? That new man in you is perfectly, or new woman in you, that Spirit of God in you is under perfect control. When you're born again, hey, the flesh is still worn with the Spirit, isn't it? But the Spirit is in perfect control. If you just let your Spirit rule your life, the Holy Spirit that's been given to you, your flesh will be in perfect control. I mean, you can make those New Year's resolutions and you can say, I'm going to go on a diet and I'm going to exercise every day and I'm going to let the Spirit control my tongue and all of these things. And hey, if you really give the Spirit the power, you'll follow through with those things. But we war against the flesh and the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And we're going to do that till we die because we're going to carry around these little flesh. But what's going to make it to heaven? The part of you that's going to make it to heaven is going to be under perfect self-control. You don't have to worry about temper tantrums in heaven. You won't have any. You will be incapable of having a temper tantrum. The new you will be there that doesn't blow its temper. That you won't have to lust after things in heaven because that you'll have control over yourself because the new you will be the Holy Spirit living in you. And you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when you're filled with in glory with the Holy Spirit in that glorified body, you will have perfect self-control. And then the last thing that he mentions in the gospel, and friends, don't ever share the gospel without this. The judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. And don't mince words. Paul didn't mince words here. He was bold, and I'm sure he said, guys, you're going to hell in the state you're in right now. Listen to me carefully. If you're in this room today and you're not born again and you die today, and I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to build up my numbers or anything like that, the baptism numbers, but I'm going to tell you, it's the truth. If you die today and you're not saved, you will go to hell forever. Now, I don't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what God believes. And God is going to send sinners to hell forever. You were created forever, and you're going to be sent to hell if you're not in Jesus Christ. And only the blood of Christ can keep us from going to hell. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I can't do it as well as Paul. But Paul was speaking to Drusilla and Felix, and the words of the Holy Spirit were coming out of his mouth, and they were penetrating their souls. The words were penetrating their souls. And you know what the reaction was? Look at the reaction. Felix was afraid. Man, he knew he wasn't righteous. He believed there's a judgment of hell, and he knew that's where he was heading. And it scared him to death. I mean, that word afraid there means very afraid. That means he trembled in fear. But listen to his answer. I'm still alive now. Things are going my way right now. So here's what I want you to do, Paul. I want you to go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, then that's when I'll call you, and that's when I'll get saved. Man, have you ever heard that response before? Let me tell you what you're doing when you do that. Your heart is going to get harder. And it's going to get harder, and it's going to get harder to the point you will never receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does your heart get harder? Friends, because when God tells you that he shed his own blood for you, and you say, I'll just put that off to a more convenient time, you're trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to let your heart get harder and harder and harder. And what you're doing when you put that off, when you procrastinate like he did, you are playing craps with your soul. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. And so in verse number 26, he says, meanwhile, see, you can see how hard his heart gets. I mean, he's thinking now, you know, push this, you know, I'm living the good life. You know, I've got power. I've got money, I've got me a new wife, I've got girlfriends, I've got concubines, I got it all going my way. And so, man, maybe one day when I'm through with all that, Paul, I'll receive the gospel. But in the meantime, he also hoped that the money would be given him by Paul. I mean, Paul, he had heard about this great offering, this great treasury that Paul had brought from the Gentile church to Jerusalem. And he says, oh, you know, he's got to be like me. He had to stash some of it away for himself. I mean, he had to surely take some of it for himself. And so I'm going to talk to him until he tells me where it's at, and I'm going to get that money. Or if nothing else, I'll tell the church who really loves him. You can see they really love him. They're visiting him all the time. So I'll tell them, hey, you want Paul out of jail? Give me some money. Paul would have none of that. And then after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. Felix had no more opportunities to hear the gospel that way. Maybe he did. I feel certain. And I hate to judge anybody to hell, but I feel certain that this man and his wife, when they died, ended up in hell. I think we would have had some kind of mention here in Acts about a change of heart if that had ever taken place. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, you know what he did? He took away Paul's visitation rights. He put him back in chains, back in a prison cell, so he could do a political favor for the Jews as he left office. Pretty common practice, isn't it, in politics? You leave the office and you do a bunch of political favors. You give pardons to people and you do political favors, hoping for what? Hoping that you somehow get cash in on those sometimes in the future. And so what he's doing, he's doing the Jews a big favor. He's putting Paul back in jail, put him back where he was when he got there, and then let Festus deal with him at that point. So there we find Paul in jail again. Paul, we talked about it last week. He's going to spend his New Year's in jail. He's going to spend another in jail, New Year's in jail, and another New Year's in jail. Looks pretty bleak, doesn't it, for Paul? But you know what? At this point, I believe Paul knew that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. Exactly where God wanted him to be. He had penetrated the very government of Rome. I mean, he had an audience with Felix, and that was the beginning of the prophecy that Jesus made that he would preach to kings. And so he's actually fulfilling a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And soon he's going to have the chance to share the gospel with Festus, with Herod. He's going to make it all the way to Rome. And he's going to share the gospel with none other than Caesar. And much of Caesar's household is going to be saved. And so Paul is actually penetrating the government of Rome with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul never missed a chance to share the gospel. And so, man, all sorts of people who would have never heard of the gospel or never heard the gospel will hear the gospel now. And listen, it wouldn't have happened any other way. I mean, Paul had to get this great mob, this great riot. He got all of this notoriety, and he aroused the curiosity of Festus and later on of Felix and later on of Festus and then Herod. I mean, who is this celebrity guy that the Jews want dead so bad? I mean, who is this guy? And so their curiosity is aroused, and so they're going to listen to the gospel. It wouldn't have happened any other way. Just imagine if Paul had gone to Herod's palace, to the praetorium, and he had knocked on the door, and he had said he hadn't gone to jail, the riot hadn't taken place, and he had knocked on the door, and he says, "I'm Paul, and I would like to share the gospel with Festus and the household." They would have kicked him out. They might would have killed him on the spot. They said, "Who are you? Get out of here. We don't want to hear that stuff." But because of all of these things that happened, and their curiosity was aroused, they listened to what Paul had to say. Now, did Festus get Felix get saved? No. But the gospel had come to the king's court, just as Jesus said it would. And I believe that people in that household and maybe future leaders of that country, they did get saved. And we see the beginnings of the fall of the Roman Empire right here with this little apostle Paul in jail in Herod's palace. You know, Felix came close. He came real close to getting saved. What stopped him? Procrastination. I believe he heard the gospel. He knew the gospel was true. I mean, Paul didn't mince any words. I mean, he was certain that the gospel was true, but he procrastinated. He says, "I will wait till a more convenient time." Listen to me. There is no more convenient time than now. Today, Paul says, is the day of your salvation. Don't put that off. See, when you put it off, you're saying to God, I reject the greatest gift ever given. And you trample on the blood of Jesus Christ, and your heart gets harder and harder and harder. And you're playing craps with your soul. And if you're not careful, you're going to find yourself in hell with Felix and Drusilla and Herod, and all their compadres. Well, Pastor, I'm saved, so this message really isn't for me today. Oh, yes, it is. We all can say procrastination is my sin. And I think we all have procrastinated on certain things that God wants us to do in our life. If you're born again and you're saved and you haven't been baptized, don't procrastinate on that. Don't wait until it's too late and you make it to heaven. You don't have to be baptized to make it to heaven, but you make it to heaven. Jesus says, I don't know you'd say that, but you don't want to go to heaven and not having been obedient to Christ and gone through your public profession of faith through baptism. Some of us are procrastinating on finding just where God wants us to serve him. You know, there's not anybody in this room, if you're born again, that God doesn't have a place of service for you. All he's waiting on is for you to quit procrastinating and make yourself willing to serve him. Get before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm ready now. I'm not going to procrastinate any longer. I don't want to wait till a more convenient time to serve you. I might not have any time left to serve you. And I want to know now, how do you want me to serve you? Where do you want me to serve you?" And then, listen, all of us are bad about procrastinating in the area of putting away some sin in our life that we know is hurting us and hurting those around us. And we need to stop procrastinating. And we need to, by the power of the Spirit through prayer, put that sin away January the 2nd, 2011, and don't let it go on another day. You know what a great New Year's resolution will be for 2011 for all of us? To put away the sin of procrastination and do the things we know God wants us to do. And if you do that, I promise you, 2011 is going to be the best year of your life. God is going to bless you in ways unimaginable. I'm not talking about Cadillacs and bigger homes and that kind of stuff. I'm talking about spiritual blessings, the things that really count. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll do the Lord's Supper. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he gives us. We thank you for his blood. Lord, we thank you for his broken body and just all he's done for us. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not received Jesus Christ into their heart, Lord, warn them by the power of your Holy Spirit about the danger of procrastinating on the decision of salvation. And I ask that today be the day of their salvation. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.